I ask now if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to John in chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. We are talking about Jesus' thirst. And we're studying a series from the Bible, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And we're looking at Jesus' statement that I thirst. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." This is the word of the Lord. Two little words in English, "I thirst." Only one word in the Greek language behind it. "I thirst," Jesus said. When I first came to this, I wondered what could be said about this. I jotted down a few notes, three or four points that I thought could be made. And as I began to meditate and study more upon this saying of Jesus, I've come to find that original notes were rearranged and more were added to it. And I think that there is a lot indeed that we could think about and need to hear from this statement from the anguish and suffering of Jesus. A.W. Pink writes saying, "The fact that I thirst is recorded as one of the seven cross utterances of our Lord intimates that it is a word of precious meaning, a word to be treasured up in our hearts, a word deserving prolonged meditation." And I hope that's what this sermon serves as a meditation for you and for me as we look at these words off the lips of our Lord Jesus. First of all, I would like you to see that Jesus' thirst corresponds to His severe suffering. That Jesus' thirst corresponds to His severe suffering. Let us recount the night and then the day that Jesus has had leading up to His crucifixion. You'll remember that He was in the upper room with His disciples celebrating the Passover meal, and He washed their feet and given them instructions and predicted the many things that would happen. That they then walked across the Kidron Valley up onto the Mount of Olives, that they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus went alone and He poured out His soul in anguish to the Father, and He sweat drops of blood. You remember the agony there, that as He was praying and wrestling for so many hours while the disciples were sleeping, but not watching and praying with Him. You remember that immediately after that, Judas with the mob came and they arrested Jesus. And they then marched Him across town to the high priest's house. And He had an all-night trial, condemned then by the Jewish high priest in the middle of the night sometime, and then taken to Pilate's headquarters in the early morning hours upon Friday. There again, He was tried in a lengthy trial. He was then scourged, it said. John 19 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck Him with their hands. They then marched Him across town to Herod's headquarters, where He had a brief appearance before Herod. And then He was mocked and scourged again and sent back across town to Pilate. Then He was eventually condemned, forced to carry His cross as far as He could. Eventually, Simon of Cyrene was appointed the task. As He was marching through the streets of Jerusalem outside of the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they then put nails into his hands and his feet, and they crucified him. I say all that to say, of course he was thirsty. Absolutely, he was thirsty after going through all of that. D.A. Carson has written, a man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross in the Near Eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would be a part of the torture itself. Absolutely, he was thirsty. Psalm 22 that we looked at last week, verses 14 and 15 say, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Yes, he is thirsty. You perhaps watched many Western movies, and men that get shot in those Western movies, one of the things as they're laying there dying and bleeding after being shot, one of the things they always think, I'm so thirsty. Could I have some water? The loss of blood, the severe loss of blood, simply makes one very dehydrated, very thirsty. So Jesus' thirst corresponds to his severe suffering. Secondly, we see that Jesus' thirst reveals his true humanity. That Jesus' thirst reveals his true humanity. Jesus, we know, is the God-man. That Jesus pre-existed. He is the Word with the Father. He is the Word who is with God and is God before the foundation of the world. He is the Word, though, that has been made flesh. That true deity was conjoined to true humanity without mixing. He is one person in two natures, fully God in his godness. He is in every way as God the Father is. In his humanity, though, he is in every way as we are, only without sin. This is the wonder of the incarnation. Last week, we noted that Good Friday is not very good without Easter Sunday. If Jesus is not raised on the dead, if Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere, it doesn't matter that Good Friday happened, that is crucifixion. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are inextricably linked. But the same is true of Christmas. Christmas and Good Friday and Easter Sunday are all linked. For Christmas celebrates the incarnation of Jesus. God coming in the flesh. Emmanuel tabernacling with his people. And the crucifixion and the resurrection cannot take place or really mean anything if Jesus is not a divine person and a human person. In fact, Pink goes on to say that Jesus was not really a divine man or a humanized God, but he is the God-man. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then the first phrase is that he was manifested in the flesh. That God has come in the flesh. Philippians 2:6-8 is appropriate here. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes, but he emptied himself of his independent use of those attributes. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he was a human man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That Jesus, though God, became man. True deity. He didn't lose his deity, but he added to that deity true humanity. This is amazing when we think about it. A.W. Pink has made this poignant for us. He says, the maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory in need of a drink. The beloved of the Father crying, I thirst. What a scene. What a word is this. Plainly, no uninspired pen drew such a picture. But I don't think that many conservative evangelicals struggle too much with the idea that Jesus is God. I hope I'm not wrong. I hope they believe earnestly that Jesus is God. Oftentimes, I think our problem is believing that Jesus was truly human as well. But this is what we see in the Scriptures, that Jesus slept and got tired, that Jesus grew, that He learned things, that we see Him acting and behaving as men act and behave because Jesus had a human mind, a human soul, that He had a human body, that Jesus is not merely God in a human suit, but that He was truly human as we are. And God, strictly speaking, doesn't get thirsty. But men do get thirsty. And this reveals Jesus' true humanity. That He got tired, that He got hungry, that He thirsted. The early church, it was a problem. That believing that Jesus was truly human, they had a heresy known as Docetism, the idea that He merely believed, or the idea that He merely appeared to be human. By this you know the Spirit of God. John is confronting this in 1 John. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So it's important that you and I not only believe in the deity of Jesus, but the true humanity of Jesus. As we said, God doesn't get thirsty, and God, strictly speaking, doesn't die. But Christ died. Jesus died, and this doesn't denigrate His deity, but it was necessary for Him to die as our substitute and in our place. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, since therefore the children, that's us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham, us, not angels. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. We had to be one of us in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Thirdly, Jesus' thirst fulfills Scripture. Jesus' thirst fulfills Scripture. That's precisely what our text says, is that He said this in order to fulfill Scripture, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What Scripture is He fulfilling? Well, some have talked about Psalm 22. He just quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me. Some have said perhaps he's talking about verses 14 and 15 where he says, my tongue sticks to my jaw. Certainly that indicates some thirst. But more accurately, I think that he's looking at Psalm 69 and verse 21 where it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now that's what we see happening, is that Jesus is thinking about, meditating upon Psalm 69. He realized that much of that psalm is being fulfilled at his present circumstance, and he's thinking about that with clear mind. He's mulling over the scriptures, and he realizes that that aspect, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink, had not yet been fulfilled. In order to invoke this fulfillment, he cried out, I thirst. And they respond. For it says that they went and grabbed a hyssop branch and put a sponge of sour wine that they had there and lifted it to his mouth. The people take the statement as an actual call of thirst. Sour wine, or wine vinegar that's there, was a cheap wine that was diluted with a lot of water. It was not the same wine that was offered to him at the beginning by those women of the city who would have offered him a mixture of wine and a sedative of gall mixed with myrrh, as it said, that was a narcotic. It was meant to dull the pain, and Jesus did not drink that. But now they're offering this thirst-quenching wine, this cheap, diluted wine that soldiers would have drunk, that day laborers would have drunk. And it refreshed Jesus somewhat. It extended Jesus' life somewhat, and it extended Jesus' pain, and it extended Jesus' ridicule. Now, hyssop branches are not very strong. They're good for slinging stuff or sprinkling stuff, and they were used to sprinkle things in the Old Testament. But they don't have that strong or long of a stalk. But this hyssop branch would have been broken off, and it wouldn't have had to be lifted far. I think sometimes we think of Jesus very high up on the cross. All that had to happen was for their feet to clear the ground. So they wouldn't have had to lift it very far, but much over, just over their heads, in order to get to Jesus' mouth. Jesus is probably not very high off of the ground, hanging upon the cross. Now what this fulfillment of Scripture does is, first of all, it shows Scripture's divine authority. It shows Scripture's divine authority. John has been arguing that Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. In just the last couple of chapters, John 18 and verse 9, John 18 and verse 32, John 19 verse 24, and then in verse 36 after this, not only our own passage, all say that this happened in order for Scripture to be fulfilled. Now, A.W. Pink lists ways that we see Scripture fulfilled, and there are 16 fulfillments just surrounding the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to list those off for you. Psalm 41:9 was fulfilled, and Jesus was betrayed by a familiar friend. Psalm 31:11 was fulfilled, and Jesus was abandoned by the disciples through their offense at him. Psalm 35:11 was fulfilled when Jesus was falsely accused. Isaiah 53:7 was fulfilled when Jesus was silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:9 was fulfilled when Jesus was proven guiltless. Isaiah 53:12 was fulfilled when Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Psalm 22:16 was fulfilled when Jesus was surrounded by Gentile dogs and his hands and his feet were pierced. Psalm 109 and verse 25 was fulfilled when Jesus was mocked by the onlookers. Psalm 22, 7 and 8 was fulfilled when Jesus was taunted for his non-deliverance from God. Psalm 22, 18 was fulfilled when they gambled for Jesus' clothes. Isaiah 53, 12 was fulfilled when Jesus prayed for his enemies. Psalm 22, 1 was fulfilled when Jesus was forsaken by God. Psalm 69, 21 is fulfilled in our passage when Jesus drank sour wine. Psalm 31, 5 is fulfilled when Jesus yielded his spirit into the hands of the Father. Psalm 34, 20 was fulfilled when Jesus' bones were not broken. And Isaiah 53, 9 was fulfilled when Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. We see that only Scripture, only the perfect Word of God could fulfill all of these things in this one person. We have a firm foundation in His excellent Word. But it also shows not only Scripture's divine authority, it shows Jesus' sovereign activity. Jesus' fulfilling Scripture continues to show that He is the actor in the crucifixion. That He is in control here. Andreas Kostenberger has said, Jesus' statement fulfilling Scripture is in keeping with the evangelist's emphasis on Jesus actively bringing about the respective events of His passion. And Leon Morris has said, once again, John sees Jesus in complete control. So he says this in order that Scripture may be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. But this fulfillment of Scripture also shows that Scripture is Jesus' loving meditation. That Scripture is Jesus' loving meditation. That even upon the cross, with a clear mind, Jesus is contemplating Scripture. Oh, how He loves His Father's Word. Oh, how He loves to meditate upon God's Word day and night. No one knew the Scriptures like Jesus did. And you may be tempted to think that that's because, of course, Jesus knew. He was omnipotent. No, He knew them because He studied them. Because He read them. John's Gospel has already quoted Psalm 69 in two other places, in chapter 2 and verse 17, and chapter 15 and verse 25, and now for a third time, chapter 69 of Psalm 69 is quoted by John in this passage. I want to think about that. What was he meditating upon? He says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answered me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. That's what leads up to Jesus saying this. And I would encourage you to read over that and to think about that. What does this fulfillment of Scripture also show? It shows that Jesus is the Messiah. That what David wrote of his experience in Psalm 69 is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the greater Son of David. Calvin has said, David means by it that they refused to him the assistance which he needed, but that they cruelly aggravated his distresses. Those things which David suffered only in a figurative manner are distinctly and perfectly manifested in Christ to show that he was the person whom David represented. Christ chose to drink vinegar, and he did so for the purpose of strengthening our faith. D.A. Carson has likewise noted, David and his experiences constitutes a prophetic model, a type, he says, of great David's greater son. That's the Lord Jesus. So Jesus said this, and his thirst fulfilled the Scriptures. Next, we see that Jesus' thirst conveys the depth of his willingness to submit and obey the Father, thus securing a perfect righteousness for us. Jesus' thirst conveys the depth of his willingness to submit and obey the Father, thus securing a perfect righteousness. Consider this. Jesus says, I thirst. But Jesus is the Creator. Nothing has been made that was not made by Him. He made the skies that pour out the rain, and He made the seas and the rivers and the lakes that flow and the springs that flow from beneath the earth. In the wilderness, Jesus made poisonous water sweet and able to be drunk. He made water flow from a rock for them to drink. And in the New Testament, Jesus has turned water into wine. What is the point? The point is that Jesus can take care of himself. Jesus can provide for himself, but he refused to. Jesus chose to be thirsty because the Father asked him to make that sacrifice for us. When he was hungry at the beginning of his ministry, for 40 days and 40 nights he went without eating anything, and Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread. But he would not do it. He would not provide for himself. He said, man does not live upon bread alone, but upon every word that comes from the Father's mouth. Would Satan now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, say, if you're the Son of Man, then come down off the cross and get your own glass of water? Would he not be tempting Jesus, the Son of God, to do that? Moreover, Satan would be saying, Jesus, your Father doesn't love you. If he loved you, then you wouldn't be hurting right now. He wouldn't ask you to do this. He would leave you. He would not leave you with this longing thirst. But Christ hung there, and He thirsted for us. In order to be obedient, in order to secure a perfect righteousness, in order to make a sacrifice of atonement for us, He did this. Fifthly, Jesus' thirst demonstrates the finality of His ministry and His longing to return to the Father. Jesus' thirst demonstrates the finality of His ministry and His longing to return to the Father. It says, knowing that all has now been fulfilled, all has now been completed, all has now been finished, He then states in order to fulfill Scripture that I thirst. D.A. Carson said, Jesus' knowledge that all is now completed is the awareness that all the steps that had brought Him to this point of pain and impending death were in the design of His Heavenly Father, and death itself was imminent. Jesus is not merely thirsty for water, but also thirsty for God. He longed to see God again. He has just come out of the darkness that hung for 3 hours, having faced God's wrath. And He had already cried out, as we looked at last week, my God, why have You forsaken me? He perhaps felt as if Jeremiah did in Lamentations 1, 12 through 13, as he talked about the city and its ruin, and how Jesus ultimately is fulfillment of that. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. From on high He sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. And Jesus has just faced the wrath of God as sin bearer. He was made sin and punished for our sins. And our sins having been imputed to Him, God's wrath was poured out upon Him. A.W. Pink says, His thirst was the effect of the agony of His soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. It told of the drought of the land where the living God is not. But more, it plainly expressed His yearning for communion with God again, from whom for 3 hours He was separated. He said this in order to fulfill Scripture. One of the Scriptures that may have been on His mind from David was Psalm 42:2, which says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? That's what they're saying to Jesus. And certainly He is now longing for that reunion and fellowship and communion that He once had with the Father again, for that relationship which was broken during the forsakenness to be restored again. We see also Jesus' thirst communicates the sympathy Jesus has for those who are suffering. I don't want you to miss this. That Jesus' thirst communicates the sympathy that Jesus has for those who are suffering. Sometimes when you and I are suffering, sometimes we feel that God is out there, or God is up there in the heavens, up there in glory, and God is untouched by the reality of this world and its suffering. Does God know what it's like to suffer? Can God relate to us? Does God care about us? Does He have this compassion? The answer overwhelmingly from Jesus is yes. For Jesus suffered, and he chose to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus was tempted and tried in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that he might be a sympathetic high priest. A.W. Pink asked, "Is your body racked with pain? So was his. Are you misunderstood, misguided, misrepresented? So was he. Have those who are nearest and dearest turned away from you? They did from him. Are you in darkness? So is he for 3 hours." As 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." Never forget that God loves and God cares for you, and he knows what it's like to suffer, for he suffered in Jesus Christ. Lastly is this. This is a real lastly. It's not a preacher lastly. Jesus' thirst contrasts with his being the living water. Jesus' thirst contrasts with his being the living water. John has already told us in chapter 4 a story about when Jesus was traveling through Samaria and how he was weary from his journey, and he has come to Jacob's well, and he sits down, and there is a woman in the middle of the day, a woman of Samaria, who came to draw water. And Jesus, amazingly, this Jewish man, asked this Samaritan woman who's there in the middle of the day to give him a drink. He was thirsty and tired. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And she's wondering, how is this happening? Why is this Jewish man feeling comfortable to ask me, a Samaritan woman, for this drink of water? For the Jews hated the Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, saying, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Water that will make you not thirst again." Brethren, we live in a world that is full of thirsty people. And they are trying desperately to quench that thirst with wealth and material things, with the fame and applause of men, with the wisdom and education, scientific inquiry, worldly philosophy, and false religiosity. They're trying to fill this hole with things that are new, things that are novel, with booze and with drugs, with food and with clothes and with sex. They are trying to fill this need, this gaping hole and void within them. Pink asks, why? And then he says, because there is an aching void in the soul. Because there is something remaining in every man, every natural man, that is unsatisfied. This is true of the millionaire equally as much as the pauper. The riches of the former bring no real contentment. It is true of the globe trotter equally as much as the country rustic who has never been outside the bounds of his native country. Traveling from one end of the earth to the other and back again fails to discover the secret of peace. Over all the cisterns of the world's providing is written in letters the ineffaceable truth: whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Those things won't satisfy. They can't satisfy because we have a spiritual need. Only the Spirit can fulfill this need. Only the Spirit of Christ can satisfy us. It is a God-sized hole, and only God can fill it. Only Christ can fill this aching void, this thirst that we have. John, in chapter 7, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this, it says, about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Believe in Jesus and you will receive this Spirit who is able to satisfy your soul with living waters. You become the temple of the living God. Jesus' thirst serves as the source of our satisfaction. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Believing in Jesus satisfies that thirst of our soul. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What a great promise. That those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that can only be found in Jesus will be filled and be satisfied and never thirst again. This contrasts with the kind of aching thirst that those who die without Christ will experience. Do you remember as Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, how Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom and was comforted, but the rich man into a place of eternal torment, how the rich man went to a place that was fixed with a great chasm that could not be crossed, and how the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Part of the eternal torment is this aching thirst. Jesus experienced that upon the cross. But those who die without Christ will experience it for eternity. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. All of you who hear this, come and find rest for your souls. Come and find one who can quench your thirst. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, they say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Freely. Freely you can have Jesus. For he paid for it all, and he can satisfy the thirst of your soul. Would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer?